So Revelation chapter 15, please. We're going to only be considering the first four verses tonight, and we're moving from the last cycle of visions, moving on from them, and now we're going to be introduced to a new set of, the last set of plagues. So it's a new thing that John is seeing here at this point and communicating to us, but by no means is it totally disconnected from the things that we've already been learning in this book. It's been building up upon these themes that John has already given in the apocalypse of Christ Jesus. And for tonight, what we're made to really consider, a couple things really, but mostly what we're considering is the exodus of the church. And so let's read the text and we'll pray after. This is the beginning of the reading of God's word at verse 1 in Revelation 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. That ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for letting us have time to be in your word together tonight. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would direct our minds and our hearts and our strength to be focused upon your word. Free us from temporal distractions. Help us to understand what it is that you are saying here. And may you guide us into all truth and convict us where we need to be convicted and encourage us everywhere else. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so what we're going to do here tonight is consider the passage under three main sections or headings, and then we'll seek to draw some application from it. So first up, what I wanted to speak about was something that we have talked about before, but that is John's use of recapitulation. It's an understatement to say that many are confused by Revelation's teaching, and I'm convinced that understanding the concept of recapitulation will help us to be more faithful to the text and the divine intent behind it. So I'm going to talk about it once more, and probably will some other points in future sermons as well. But a recapitulation is the process of summarizing something in a repetitive way, so as to give different perspectives of the same event. And taking it all together, we are given a robust and clearer picture of an event or events. And so what I want to do is what I want us to not do is to make the mistake of interpreting this book that looks at everything as simply linear, like most things in Western literature, okay? So Revelation is not moving across a timeline, starting in chapter 1, and then moving along verse by verse, chapter by chapter, across a period of time in order. It's not a chronological book, but reading it that way has led to more than a bit of confusion. What the prophetic visions do, and we've talked about this before, but what they're doing is they're moving in cycles. Like, we just finished the fourth cycle, even. And what's happening is we're being told and retold of God's sovereign plan for this present evil age. As he perseveres and preserves his church, as he builds his kingdom, and as he prepares his people for the second coming of Christ. And there is a special emphasis given in this time between Christ's first and second coming, what we would call in Revelation 20 the millennium. And it's all in light of God's glorious story of redemption, in which his eternally begotten Son is exalted and glorified. But it's not like he simply says the same thing over and over again. With each act of recapitulation, we learn a little bit more. Things are explained in more detail. And so that we're given new insight to things that we've already mentioned. But with each cycle, something new is mentioned and revealed. And so it's usually done through us hearing about the story from a different angle, a different vantage point, a different perspective. And so, for example, consider the text that we have for tonight. In verse 1, we read, Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. So notice, it's another heavenly vision. And John is being shown a display of God's wrath in a familiar set of seven. But now he's saying that these are the end. These are the last. And the wrath of God is finished after these. But this is only the 15th chapter. 15th chapter out of 22 chapters of the book. And this is not the first time that we have heard about God pouring out his wrath at the end of the age. When his wrath at that point then will be finished, or at least there upon the earth, because of course his wrath is going to remain forever, eternally, for those that are in hell, the lake of fire. But most recently even, we spoke of this. We talked about it at the end of chapter 14 with the two harvests at the end of the age. If you remember, one of those harvests symbolized symbolized by the great wine cup of God's wrath overflowing in verse 10. And then we read at the very end of the chapter in verse 19, it says, "So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. But that wasn't the first time we heard about this event either. The final judgment was also spoken of back in Revelation 11, 15 to 19, with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the song that the 24 elders sang in 11, 17 through 18 proves the point. This is what they sang. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty." And notice that they're singing again, which is something that we see even here in this text. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." But that also was not the first time that final judgment was depicted. We see it with the breaking of the sixth and seventh seals back in Revelation 6:12 through 17 and 8:1 through 5. So listen to chapter 6. It says, "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" The great day of wrath has come. And it utilizes the same language that we see in the gospel accounts concerning this day. Familiar with those towards the end of Matthew's chapter and book and Luke's as well. But then in 8:1, the description of the final judgment is a bit more subtle, but it is there. And it reads, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour." Solemn silence. The kind of silence pictured in Psalm 46, if you remember from that from many months ago. An appropriate response for something as terrible as the final judgment. And not terrible as in, like, this shouldn't happen, but terrible in the sense of awesome. The just wrath of God being poured out. 8:5, then, after this silence, we read that the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. That was a portrayal of the final judgment. And so it's not hard to see that the book of Revelation does recapitulate. And it's not only its portrayals in the final judgment, but in other respects too. With the witness of the church in this age, with God's great story of redemption and the incarnation, and with the encouragements for God's elect to endure and conquer through the persecution, tribulation, and trials that are common, all at differing ways and differing times, at differing extremes at different times and different places, all throughout this age in between Christ's first and second coming. So Revelation is often showing us the same event just from different angles, recapitulation. It's what that is known as. So this isn't the first time I've explained that, but I do it again because it's important. You know, recognizing this literary technique would solve much of the debate that is held over this book and the specifics of the event that is recorded here. Further, it points really to the beauty of God's wisdom and how he tells us these things. I could only imagine what it must have been like as John saw these visions and what he must have felt at those times. But what we end up having from it all is a comprehensive guide for living life now in light of the work of Christ. It puts everything in focus for us, reminding us to keep the main things the main things. That's why it's such a disservice to the church to see these things as future events that haven't yet happened. Because you totally lose that focus that we're meant to have. So recapitulation, it's very important. Secondly, notice then how this passage is preparing us for what is going to come later in Revelation. This is another literary feature. It's called interlocking, and we've seen this before as well in Revelation 8:1-2. The seven trumpets were introduced only to be followed by a short parenthetical transition in 8:3-5, after which then the trumpet judgments are described in detail from verse 6 and following. And here in verse 1, we read in chapter 15 that John describes another sign in heaven. This sign, he says, is great and amazing. And what does he see? There are seven angels with seven plagues. And these, he says, are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. These seven plagues, later they're going to be called bowl judgments or bowls of wrath. They coincide in many ways with the seven seals and the seven trumpets, which we've already encountered in that some of those, the seals and the trumpets, described not just the final judgment, but also judgments taking place in this age. The kinds of judgments that come upon humanity as they live in this world, but are not yet the final judgment. If you remember, the sixth and seventh seals did describe the final judgment, but seals 1-5 did not. Seals 1-4 described wars and famine and plagues, and these, we were told, with the breaking of the fourth seal, were limited to a quarter of the earth. And so while the judgments of God are certainly described in the breaking of the first four seals, they were not describing the final judgment. That wasn't what was being portrayed in them. Seal 5 provided us with a glimpse of the, quote, souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne, crying out for justice from beneath the heavenly altar. And then the same could be said for the last seal was the final judgment. Same could be said for the six trumpets. And the seventh trumpet did explain to us the time of the end, whereas the first six did not. The judgments of God are described that were let loose by God to affect this time. We read that they were impacting 1/3 of the earth rather than 1/4. And so an intensification is communicated. From the seals to the trumpets, but the trumpet judgments 1-6 were not about the full and final judgment to be poured out on the last day. That was reserved for the seventh trumpet. And now, with this third set of plagues, we read that these are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished, which has led to some confusion. Some thinking that these seven plagues are all referring to the final judgment. But last here makes the most sense as simply communicating to us that this is the last of the seven series of judgments that we'll see, that John was going to see. And further, they all take place in the last days. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, they all take place in what we call the last days, with, of course, some of those, the sixth and seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and as we'll see here with the bowls, the last bowl reserved for that last judgment. But they're all in the last days. This time span that we're living in is known as the last days. There's no other prophecy to be fulfilled. All we are waiting for now is the coming of Christ. Now, Joel Beakey says at this point that this parallel structure stresses the Christian view of history over against the secular view that says history is just going round and round without any purpose. The biblical view is that God is marching through the centuries, moving forward to a glorious and final end. And he's communicating how these things are happening through these different series of seven judgments. Now, this set of preparation of setting up the seven bowls of wrath is going to continue once more in verse 5. We didn't read that this evening. And then it's going to continue all the way through the end of chapter 16, where the Apostle Paul launches really into those seven judgments beginning at the start of 16. But similar to how we had the pause at the start of chapter 14, in which we saw the victory and the joy of the elect before the announcement of judgment, and similar to how there was a pause between the sixth and seventh trumpet, where we had that vision of the 144,000, and once again, the joy and victory of those who were sealed by God, the seal of the living God. Both of those interludes were meant to encourage the saints in light of the reality that is coming upon the enemies of God in the church. And here we have a pause again, a pause once more, an interlude once more, now at the beginning of these seven bowl judgments, the bowls of God's wrath. And so thirdly, we should notice how this text of judgment, it pauses for a moment. It has an interlude and engages in one of those in order to give us a glimpse of the world of the redeemed once more. And so with verse 1 being about plagues and judgment, and then at verse 5 going all the way through the end of chapter 16 being about those same plagues and judgment, verses 2 through 4 are clearly an interlude, and this is intentional. In verse 1, the seven angels with the seven plagues are introduced. And in verses 5 through 8, they become the focus again as they prepare to pour out the wrath of God upon lawbreakers. But in verse 2 through 4, the focus is on the redeemed. So we read, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord, the God of Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come to worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." They're singing again, just like the saints were in those other interludes that we had come across before. And we're used to this kind of thing by now. Interludes between portions of extreme judgment are common in this book, through the storytelling of recapitulation. I mentioned the other interludes that we found inserted between seals 6 and 7, and then between trumpet 6 and 7 a moment ago. Let's think about them more closely. The focus on the seal and the sets and trumpets set of sevens was mainly upon the ungodly and his dealings with them. But before the end of these cycles, we encountered a pause where the focus was on and the attention was on the redeemed of God and their salvation in Christ Jesus. So before the breaking of the sixth and the seventh seals were found, inserted in chapter 7, a comforting vision of the 144,000 sealed by God, which again, that if you remember, that's in reference to all of the elect, all of the redeemed. It's in Revelation 7:9 we read, "A great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." And what are they doing, of course? They're giving praise to God. And the vision was of the redeemed in heaven. And then between the sounding of the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments found, we found inserted in chapter 11, a vision of the two faithful witnesses preserved by God as they minister on the earth. And remember, those were representative of the church with the gospel witness. And so you have one interlude focusing on the saints who are in glory, who have victory in heaven, and the other was on the church militant in the earth. The interlude, or the pauses, they remind us of what Romans 8:1 proclaims. That is, that for the saints, for those united to Christ in faith, there is therefore now no condemnation for them. These judgments are not poured out upon the church. The result of these judgments may often cause tribulation and trial to come upon the church, but even that will not separate us from the great love with which God has loved us. How will the saints fare in the midst of these trials, tribulations, and judgments? The answer is that God knows and is able to keep those who belong to Him. He won't lose any of us through these types of things. And now something similar is happening here in 15:2-4. Preparation for the outpouring of God's wrath are being made. We'll see the outpouring of God's wrath portrayed in chapter 16 especially. But before we get there, God's word does provide us with a picture of the redeemed once again. And where are they? They are safely at home and at peace. But this is symbolized, or it is typified, in a way that draws upon something that is true for all saints still on the way to that home and peace as well. The saints in a present exodus in light of the already not yet tension. The reality is that we now, who are Christian, have already have every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That we now are already seated with Christ and raised with Christ already. Yet obviously, in some sense, we're not. There's this tension that we live in, the already and not yet. That we have it all, it's a sure promise from God. We experience the reality of it now, but one day in the future, the fullness of it will be known to us. But we need to remember, in all of this, no matter what is happening, and these interludes remind us of this, that God's people are not destined for wrath, but they're destined to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. As God's people, we'll indeed experience tribulation in the world, but we will not come under His wrath. Why? Why is that? It's because Christ has stood in our place. He has taken upon Himself the punishment that we deserve, and we do trust in Him. If you are in Christ, then you are sheltered by Him. He's a strong tower. You will not come under the wrath of God if you are in Christ. Chapter 4, paragraph 4 of our confession says this. It says, the office of the Lord Jesus, and the office, prophet, priest, king. It says, he did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body. And then it goes on to say a few more things. But he did all of that so that we can be sure that there is no wrath for us because Christ took it all. Just think, friends. Think of what it means if we believe that in any way God would still pour out his wrath upon us after it's said to have been poured out on his son. What does it mean if God still has wrath against his sons and daughters if we are saying that his son already took the wrath? Well, it diminishes the work of Christ on our behalf. It minimizes it and it misapplies it. It says that the sacrificial death of the Son of God was not enough for past, present, and future sins. And some wrath then is then reserved and deserved and required by you. But that's not the reality. Christ's work is sufficient. Romans 8:1 is true. And God's correction on his daughters and sons is fatherly discipline. It's not wrath. So before we're reminded of the judgment that will come upon the earth, and this time, by the way, the intensification increases again. Remember with the seals, it was a quarter. The trumpets, it was a third. We would say now that what we'll see in the trumpets is 50%. But it's probably more than that, really. We're told in 16:2, the judgments go upon all those who have the mark of the beast. Where God is intensifying these, he's saying them in a more intensifying way so as to help us understand the seriousness of the problem of sin in this world and the urgency that we need to have with the gospel and the reconciliation that is offered to us in Christ. But before that, we're reminded of the spiritual safety and the blessing of the church. So we see that there are those who are said to stand beside or upon a sea of glass mingled with fire, with harps of God in their hands. They're worshiping. They're singing. Again, we've talked about that before, that is a natural response for those of them to say, to sing God's praises. I always love watching my babies when they are able to kind of just learn how to stand and then music comes on, they just instinctively know how to dance. It just makes them want to dance and shake and move. We don't teach them that. But it's something that people are just created to do. And it's often misplaced. It's often not for God, of course. But that is a key element of what we see the redeemed doing in Revelation, is singing joyfully for the Lord. And think about the imagery here. It's really quite beautiful. And you must think about the imagery, not only with the rest of the book of Revelation in mind, but the whole of Scripture. Where are these worshipers of God standing? They're standing beside or on top of a sea of glass mingled with fire. Remember, the sea of glass was first mentioned in Revelation 4:6 as being before the throne of God in heaven. On earth, there is this turmoil, but in heaven, there is perfect peace. The turmoil of this world cannot affect heaven. It does not disturb the saints in the immediate, the intermediate state even. And God is not disturbed by his enemies either. God is not affected by his creation at all. That's what it means for him to be immutable and impassible. For God is greater than his creation. We can't affect God. God affects us. And God's heavenly kingdom and his heavenly purposes are never in danger. And even though God's people on earth can be physically impacted, their spiritual life is secure in God. That's part of what we're to see in these interludes. So also remember that in the last cycle of visions, John saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. That was Revelation 13:1. Again, the seas of this world are dangerous. And symbolically in the Bible, the sea is often representative of tribulation and trouble. The beast rises from there, and the dragon with his beast that represents the political powers that persecute the people of God. So the people of God, they do suffer as they sojourn in this world. They're threatened constantly, as it were, by the seas and the evil that rises from it. But here we see the heavenly view. And it's applied to both realms even. And those in glory are no longer battered by stormy seas. They're no longer at war with the beast who rises from there, but they're at peace. The sea is still. The sea that they stand upon now is like glass. You've seen that before, right? When the water is so still, it's reflective. All is right. All is as it should be. And spiritually speaking, even though physically it's not always the reality, but spiritually speaking, the same is true for the saints upon the earth. Yet they must also endure and conquer through Christ through trial and tribulation here on the earth. And so the sea is said to be like glass mingled with fire. Fire symbolizes judgment, of course. The picture is that of a troubled sea made calm because the one who stirred it up by the rising out of it has been judged by God and is eternally condemned. We'll get there in coming chapters as well. And so there the people of God are able to stand. They're at peace. We can have that now, even regardless of what is happening to us. The elect of God are afforded that because of the work of Christ. And then they sing a song. It's the song of Moses, we read, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses we find in Exodus 15. We're going to read it. I'm not going to exegete it all, but I want you to know what it is, to hear what it is. It's a song of praise for God's deliverance. It's Exodus chapter 15. And start at verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariot and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send them out in your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with the wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab, and the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as stone. till your people, O Lord, pass by. So the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. We've a lot of those things in that song. We've had allusions to them in Revelation already. The heavenly abode, the heavenly Mount Zion, for example. And this is a song that we should not be ashamed of singing. This is a song which you would not hear on popular Christian radio today, talking about the wrath of God that is poured out. But it's a wonderful thing to sing about. It is a true thing. It is what God has done, and all that God does is right. Mm-hmm. And so we need to remember that this song comes in the context of Exodus 14. And it's there that we find the story of God's parting of the Red Sea at the hand of Moses, so the people of Israel could pass through to escape Pharaoh, who had pursued them in the wilderness with his army. The Song of Moses was a celebration of God's deliverance of his people through the waters from Pharaoh, who in Ezekiel 29:3, this should be familiar to you, is referred to as the great dragon. Right, so when we think of what Pharaoh was doing, he's operating under the satanic influence and power. And that was a type of God's victory that we actually read about in Exodus. But the song here in Revelation 15, it's not exactly the same, obviously, as the original Song of Moses, right? I mean, a couple verses, that was like 18 verses in Exodus 15. For one, it's called the Song of Moses, the Servant of God, and the Song of the Lamb. Song is ultimately about Jesus, and perhaps there's some correlation to the new song of Revelation 14, but it's not exactly that song either, because that song, we weren't given the exact words to it. But further, if you remember, we talked about it being, having to be, about the redemption that was won in Christ. But this song is about the accomplishment of things far greater and far more universal than that was accomplished at the Exodus by the hand of Moses. The 10 plagues leveled against Egypt and the Egyptians, the hand of Moses, as awesome and as terrible as they were nothing at all compared to the series of 7 plagues by God in Christ. Remember, the seal and the trumpet judgments, they all had correlation to the plagues as well. We talked about that. And we'll see that again in chapter 16, that again, these plagues, they are reminiscent of the plagues that God poured out on Egypt. But more, Moses delivered Old Covenant Israel from Egypt. Christ delivers New Covenant Israel from sin and death. Moses defeated Pharaoh. Christ has overcome the dragon himself, the beast, and the false prophet. Moses led the people through the waters of the Red Sea. Christ will still all waters at his return so that nothing will threaten his people at all for all of eternity. The deliverance brought through Moses did cause the Egyptians, those who lived and didn't try to pass through the Red Sea apart from being brought through it by God, to give glory to God as well as the surrounding nations. But at the return of Christ, all will bow the knee to Christ and confess that he is Lord, either willingly or by compulsion. This is why we hear the redeemed sing, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord, the God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of all the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." All nations. Those lyrics are drawn not actually from, or specifically from the Song of Moses, but from Psalm 111, 2 through 4, which if you pay attention to the trajectory of the Psalms, Psalm 111 obviously comes after Psalm 110, but Psalm 110 is that famous and well-known Psalm about the kingship of Christ. It comes also from Deuteronomy 28, 59 through 60, as well as Deuteronomy 32. And so what we take from this is that God is wanting us to understand that he is taking his people now, in this present evil age, through its own exodus. He's delivering us through waters of judgment. And it's far greater than what was done for Israel in the Old Covenant. That was a type. What God is doing for us now is saving us from our sin and uniting us to Christ, who is the antitype of Moses in this situation, and he's far greater. The salvation provided for the Old Covenant, for Old Covenant Israel, led by the hand of Moses, it pales in comparison to the salvation provided for the elect by Christ. Amen. We should see that first Exodus was but a precursor to the second. It served as a shadow of better things yet to come. And so how then should we apply these truths? I wonder, what do you think about the reality that God has prepared judgment and wrath for those who aren't reconciled to Him and forgiven? How will you fare when your life is compared with God's holy law? Will you stand or will you fall? If we're thinking of it in these terms, will you pass through the sea or will the sea come crashing down upon you? If you're trusting in your own righteousness, you will not stand, but you will fall, as it's written, no one is righteous, no, not one. Now, we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:19-20. If you try to cross through the Red Sea, as it were, apart from being safely brought through by God, the sea will collapse on you. You can't bring yourself through it safely. It's impossible. It's a work that only God can do. Pharaoh and his army, they tried to bring themselves through it, didn't they? And we know how that ended for them. It wiped them all out. But if you're found believing in Christ, you will stand. You will be made to stand by the grace of God, being justified in Christ, having been washed of your sin, having been covered by His blood, having been clothed with robes of righteousness that Christ has given to you. Be sure that you are in Christ on the last day, having been brought safely through the sea. Be sure that you are in Christ before your last breath, for there's no room for repentance after death. And don't wait for that, friends. You don't know when your last day will be. None of us do. We don't think about that often, but it is coming. God has appointed a day for man to die, and then comes the judgment, we read in Hebrews. So God knows. But this isn't something that we can just put off, that we can think about till later. Acknowledge your sins, friends. Turn from them and look to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and remain in Him, abide in Him. Your sins will be judged. The question is, who will take that judgment? The cup of God's great wrath being poured out upon of your sins, will it either be poured out upon you or will it be poured out, have been poured out upon Christ? You cannot, I cannot drink the cup of God's wrath and live. Only one has been able to do that. And He died and He came back to life because no sin was found in Him. And so we must be found in Him by grace alone. We must look to Christ. And for those of you who are in Christ, do you stand in awe of the salvation that God has provided for you in Christ? Do you understand the completeness of it? And your place with God because of it? And how that should impact your life? Imagine if you're Old Covenant Israel and you walked through the Red Sea on dry ground and now you're on the other side. You've passed through these walls of water. Maybe you saw sea creatures in those walls. I don't know. And then having come safely through on the other side, you watch those same walls crash down on the greatest human power of the day. What would that be like? We know what it was like for Israel, right? They wrote a song about it. They praise God for it. But you look over at Moses, who is the mediator of the Old Covenant, who is the man used by God to bring you through the water safely. And you would have every reason to be humbled and to pursue holiness because of what God has done, because of what He's shown you. And so then, how much more now should we stand in awe of the redemption accomplished by Christ? He has led you, if you're saved, through this exodus, through this parting of waters. He has released you from the cruel taskmaster, not of the Egyptian Pharaoh, but of your sin and the devil and his plans. and he's brought you into the promised land. Not the earthly Canaan, but the heavenly Canaan. The heavenly Mount Zion. He has guaranteed our place with him, and he makes our place secure himself. How could we not stand with joy and worship of him in the salvation of our Lord that he has provided? How could we not then seek to orientate our lives and our schedules around the worship of him? How could we not then seek to be obedient to him and love his law and see the beauty of his precepts? What a glorious God we serve, friends. He brings us safe through trouble to his perfect peace. Let's pray. Gracious and holy God, help us to be in awe of you, of your holy wrath, your correct and true justice that is going to be poured out finally one day, and help us to be even all the more in awe of the reality of you sending your eternally begotten Son to be born under the law, to live in holy obedience to it, and then to nevertheless still take wrath upon himself, wrath for sins not that he did or committed, but the sins of us who believe, who are imputed onto him, so that then we can be your sons and daughters, we can be reconciled, we can be restored and delivered unto you. Help us, Lord God, to desire that heavenly Canaan with a zeal and a passion and a boldness in such a way, Lord God, that everything else in this world, even good things that you put before us, are minimized almost even to the point of nothing in comparison to you, Lord. For there is none greater than you. There is none who does great and mighty deeds like you, Lord. And we must confess that our salvation is even numbered in those great and mighty deeds. And what you did to accomplish them, Lord, we thank you and we praise you. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, guys, any thing I could try to clarify in that, make clear, make sense?
You said the capitulation from 15 was coinciding with what we ended up trying to...
So in 15:1, he's introducing a third set of... So in Revelation, there's three sets of seven judgments, seals, then the trumpets, and then the bowls that are going to be learned about in 16. And so it's another telling of those judgments, and some of them have to do with types of judgments that come upon the earth throughout this whole age,
right.
But then at the very end, the last one, and in the seals it was the last two, are about the final judgment. So it's another retelling of those sort of things.
So every situation kind of coincides with the more, would that be more historicist or idealist position?
Yeah, definitely not really future, right? Because the futurist position in Revelation says that these all come together. There is even some who hold to the... It's been months we talked about those different views, because that was like in the introductory sermon, the historicist and the idealist view. But there are some like who would hold to that these seven trumpets are all the final day, but I don't think that's right. Beale doesn't go that way. Beakey doesn't go that way. It would be, certainly.
I think it kind of highlights what you were talking about, it not being a chronological book, because if they're recapitulating and it's throughout, you know, the kingdom age, or, you know, if you want to talk about this present evil age, then you see, like, you know, from an omni perspective, the up and down, the judgments, we see history repeating itself.
Yeah, amen. Yes. And that's one of the things I would try to emphasize over these past, you know, 48 sermons, and that it looks different at different places and different times of the world. And so, you know, we don't have the vantage point of being God where we can see everything pulled back, but we see things very narrowly. And so I think that probably leads to some people not seeing it like that. But if you think about the point of Revelation, which I think is to show us, again, how to honor Christ living in this age and all things are going to happen, it's really clear. And it just solves so many interpretative difficulties that the book often is presented with.
It made me think of when you preach back on 9, like how many times have we seen the judgments of God come on the earth and men refuse to repent? repent, right? I mean, it's not like it hasn't happened and won't happen again, right?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Even like, you know, 70 AD, I think, was talked about actually as well. Although, you know, there's a lot of people, the preterist view would say that the temple destruction isn't mentioned. But I think we do see allusion to it. And, you know, you have to sometimes look at Revelation as a whole rather than its individual parts.
The latest print and all this stuff, miss all that.
Yeah. You good? All right.